I trust that I can bring something this morning that will be of good cheer to you. That's what my title is anyway, and I do appreciate the opportunities that we have to bring a message now and then. Now, I've listed in there, if you're a note taker like my wife is, I've listed in there the passage that I'm preaching to. It's not the very first one, but our first reference is in the book of Mark, and I'd like for you to join me there in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We've, of course, had a series of messages by Pastor Custer on the book of Revelation, ending in the wonderful, inexpressible things, the glories ahead for the believer. We have every reason to rejoice in what God has provided for us and planned for us. Pastor Mazak preached on peace that we have in this life, and in spite of circumstances around us, it is found in Christ and in the will of God. And I hope this also will be a message that can fit together with those exceptionally well. The choir sung of passing through Emmanuel's ground on the way to worlds on high. And we're on Emmanuel's ground, even though it may seem sometimes that it is, and it is in some respects, enemy territory, but He's our victor. He's our leader who takes us to heaven. But we go there through this ground. And I trust that as we do, we shall keep in mind that, as my thesis is, that Christians ought to be a cheerful people. Not just because we're inclined to be that emotionally, not just because everything's going well, not just because we have friends around us and bills paid. This cheer is a deep characteristic of the believer. It's part of that joy that is listed at the very front end of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So we're talking about being truly happy and encouraged as we live our lives before the Lord. There are six occasions in the New Testament that we have an expression. It's translated, be of good cheer, also translated, be of good comfort. And all six of those occasions are linked with the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some time ago, got interested in that expression and looked them up. And of course, I was happy to have a nice, fairly neat arrangement of things that all apply to our Lord and to His will for His people. And so it's in that vein that I'd like to mention six things that should cheer us up, in which our Lord Himself is cheering us in our living life in this world for Him. In Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 46, each of these I'm going to read a little bit of the context and then make some comments. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as He went out of Jericho with His disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more, a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, He calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. As far as we know, Jesus went to Jericho only once. At least it's only recorded once. And this visit was about a week before his crucifixion. Humanly speaking, Bartimaeus had this one opportunity to ask Jesus for help. But even though he asked, crying out and imploring this Son of David, as he says, to help him, if Jesus had not stopped and called, there would have been no help, humanly speaking. I think we ought to be of good cheer because, like this blind man, Jesus calls us. For most of us, I think, He has called us in the way of salvation. But there are other calls as well. You know, Paul in Ephesians 1:8 prayed that the believer's understanding would be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, that we may perceive what our destiny is because of his call. Now, this is not just a Calvinist thing. We have a number of scriptures that refer to the call that God or Christ gives us. I want to summarize these quickly. We're called to salvation. Matthew 9 says that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. We're called to service. Mark 1 tells us Jesus called James and John from the fishing business to become fishers of men. We're called to fellowship. In John 10, Jesus said that He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. We're called to have confidence. In Romans 8, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He predestinated, He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. We're called to citizenship into His kingdom, 1 Thessalonians 2, and His glory. We're called to holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4. We're called again to holiness in 2 Timothy 1. We're called to truth because He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light in 1 Peter 2. And we're called to glory and virtue in 2 Peter 1. We're called. We're thoroughly called. In the Gospels, the call of God goes out to all who will hear. They're invited to have the free gift of eternal life, provided through only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and only one way, and that's by His blood death on Calvary. But in the epistles, those who were not only invited, but those who came, are referred to a number of times as the called. We were called, but we came as well. We were invited, but we did receive that free gift of righteousness through genuine faith. What does it mean to be called? I hope those scriptures remind us of not only the initial call to have life, but the call in life to serve and to enjoy the very gifts of God and the glories that await us were the called. That's not a boast on our part. We're not worthy of it. He calls. As I say, Jesus stopped and the people said, He's calling for you. He could have stopped, looked, and gone on His way. But He called. I think there's a lesson there for us. I don't think I'm making too much out of that reference. But there's something else here that is intriguing to me, and we don't want to leave the plain meaning of the passage. But I do note something that Mark inserted there. It said that when they told him he's calling, be of good cheer, he, casting away his garment, came to the Lord. I think we're aware that several times in Scripture our own garment represents an inadequate covering for our failure to glorify God. It represents our own works, which are inadequate at best. which are like filthy rags when it comes to God's holiness. This man, for some reason, cast off his garment. Now, he was a beggar, but he came simply to the Lord. He didn't try to hide anything. We need to cast away our garment if we think that we have things that impress God. Even as believers, we have to come in faith and obedience when He calls us. No self-righteousness here. Just response to the call of God. Men and women, be of good cheer. God and Jesus calls us. Let's look at another passage in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We have reason for good comfort and good cheer also. Not only because Jesus calls us, but that Jesus forgives us. Starting in Matthew 9, verse 2. And behold, they brought to Him a sick man, a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. We know of this unusual situation. It's a wonderful story. Our Lord was in the city of Capernaum, and He was teaching. That was the main burden of His ministry. And He was in a house, and it was just packed with people. I mean, the house was thoroughly filled, and people straining just for a view through the door, through windows. There's no way these four relatives or friends of this man with palsy could get close to the Lord. Just no way. And in that culture, they pack them in a lot tighter than they do so in our culture. We tend to want to respect a little space around ourselves. So, well, they're very innovative, as you know. The way they built their houses, they had flat roofs and they had an outside staircase, a stairway up the side of the house on the outside. And so they took that outside stairway and began to uncover the place where they figured Jesus was. What a commotion this must have been. I have some fun imagining the scene. Things start dropping down from above and people looking and, you know, shading their eyes and trying to get out of the way. What an unusual thing. And they start lowering this sick man down on this stretcher. Obviously had great need. And with palsy, could not walk. First thing our Lord said was, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Of course, that was for a lesson to those who were there, to all who were there, but particularly there were those who were His critics. They were always nearby, seemingly. And saying in their hearts, not out loud, this man's a blasphemer. No man is able to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And our Lord, who is God in flesh, proceeded to prove that that's exactly right. Only they didn't have it right because they weren't looking at Him as God at all. And so in front of them, He declared that this man's sins are forgiven. And to prove the power that He had to do that, He did the outward, visible thing. Now, the more difficult thing, of course, was to forgive sin. But He, in order to show that He has the power to do that, He healed the man with just a few words. Just told him to get up, take his things and go. And he did. And I imagine they're astonished. Mouths drop open. They're looking at the man. They're looking back at our Lord. Bottom line is, He has the power to forgive sin. He forgave this man. Now, He doesn't force that forgiveness on people, but it comments in the account here that He saw their faith. The faith of the four men who brought Him? Yes, perhaps it's plural, He saw their faith, but probably all five. What's He doing there if they don't have faith that Christ can help him? They're thinking of physical things, as most of us tend to do. But when He saw their faith as they lower this man down there, knowing that if they can get their friend or relative to the Lord, He can and will help him. I don't know anything about these five people, except the one man had palsy. They knew our Lord could heal him. They believed that He would heal him. He saw their faith. So there's faith there already. And that's how our Lord dealt with this man and all of them. There's no better reason in the world to be of good cheer than the fact that we have sins forgiven. We can do without anything better than we can do without forgiveness of sin. We can do without money. We can do without friends. We can do without long life. We can do without anything better than this. This is the one essential. And of course, mentioning the call of Jesus, He calls us to forgiveness. What a blessing this is. If we have no other reason to rejoice in this life, I don't think Job had a lot to rejoice in, but he was steadfast in his faith that he had a Redeemer. David went through some dark trials, as did Joseph, as did Daniel, all these great ones we think of. The sin question is the main question. We have eternal life because of His forgiveness. Listen to some verses on that. Psalm 32, David wrote, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." The psalmist in 103 tells us to bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. The number one benefit, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. He starts there. It's a good place to start. Paul in Ephesians 1 says, "Of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Listen to Colossians 2. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened or made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." Oh, listen. Forgiveness. It's His mercy. We know that. But you know, there may be someone here, and you may have been around these words a long time, never having been forgiven. You need forgiveness of sin or you're lost. Every one of your sins will accompany you into the dark night of God's judgment forever. Unless you get His forgiveness. And it's free. Now there is another question that we believers have to ask. If we're believers and we have genuine faith in Christ as Savior, we've been forgiven. He keeps His promises. But have we forgiven others when they ask? We need to be of a forgiving spirit as well. And as you know, this has been preached on here in Matthew 6. And it's not the way to earn any favor with God, but it's a response from those who know how much they've been forgiven that it makes it real easy for them to forgive others of these small offenses and small trespasses. We need to ask ourselves that. We have that kind of a spirit. Dear friends, be of good cheer. Jesus forgives us. Matthew 9, and beginning in verse 18 is our next text. Not only does He call and forgive, but this passage, I think, shows that Jesus heals us. Matthew 9, beginning verse 18. While He spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped Him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed Him, and so did His disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind Him and touched the hem of His garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch His garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned Him about, and when He saw her, He said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. I believe the Lord heals. Most of the time, He heals through our taking care of our bodies, diet, medicines, surgeries. God's graciously given us these means by which we enjoy a measure of physical health. Occasionally, it's miraculous. I've said this before when I'm teaching. I believe that God heals. I don't believe He sent any healers around with a ministry of healing. But He heals. There are some people who believe, however, that when Christ provided forgiveness of sin on Calvary, as He died there, that He also provided and, in effect, guaranteed healing, physical healing of bodies. And that's just not so. It's not difficult to show that it is not His will to physically heal everyone. We pray for that, and we should. His answers are quite clear. And sometimes He heals, physically, I mean. But more important is His healing our souls. More important to me than healing a withered limb is for Him to heal my withered spirit. More vital for me than opening blind eyes is His opening the eyes of my understanding so I can see the truth. More important, even than raising a dead body, is to give life to a dead soul. In Luke 4, Jesus read from a passage in Isaiah 61 to describe His primary ministry. This is in the synagogue of His hometown, Nazareth. And in 4:18, if you want to see that, He quotes this from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Christ came to preach the gospel and to heal the brokenhearted. He does heal bodies, but that's secondary. And sometimes, as here, when Jairus asked Jesus to come and even raise from the dead, if he needed to, his daughter, he proved He's the Son of God, once again, by physically healing her. And He healed many. I don't know how many. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it's many. But it's not His will that everyone be healed physically. It is His will that everyone come to know the healing balm for the soul. And He brought that. Now, there's a word to say about physical healing, and that's not really a burden of this point, but James 5 gives us the only passage of what Christians should do about physical healing. You call for the elders, they come, anoint him with oil. That may be merely medicinal. Some say it may even be ceremonial. And they pray. But this is the same James who counseled people who are merely going on a business venture, not to presume on God about His will. Toward the end, He was rebuking these who had planned a business venture that would maybe last for years. And they were going to go here and buy and sell and get gain and then come back. And He says, what you ought to say is, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. I left a little thing out. What you ought to say is, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. Our very day of living is a matter of God's will. So I can affirm without hesitation, because I have examples in Scripture, that it is not the will of God to physically heal everyone who has a physical problem, or to keep them alive one day longer. We need to serve God today with the best of our ability, by His grace. We need to trust His promises. He heals our souls. We do intercede for others. We do pray. God sometimes answers and answers miraculously. Sometimes answers and it looks like a natural thing because of medicine and surgeries and so on. Sometimes He doesn't choose to heal or keep alive. I've been praying for the Kwok family. Mike Kwok in Australia just lost his wife. It wasn't the Lord's will that she continue living. We still pray for him. We still know a God who can heal if He wishes. But I'm sure if I know them, they prefer the will of God. And that is His will. And they're settled on it. Our spiritual health is His primary concern. And I wonder if it's ours. Sometimes we look at our lives and we could wonder if my spiritual health is primary. We take more care for physical and temporal things sometimes than we do the spiritual and the eternal. And that's not to be done. Well, be of good cheer. Jesus does heal us. Let's look at another passage, John 16. The fourth reason I believe we should be of good cheer, of good comfort, to take courage. Jesus strengthens us. John chapter 16, verse 28. John 16, 28. Jesus' words, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto Him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus strengthens us as His people. We need physical strength. We should thank God for it. We need spiritual strength. He is the giver of that. Before Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, which really was only moments away from these words, He was instructing the 11 disciples in the upper room, preparing them for His departure. He was saying things that did not make them happy. But you know, as He instructed them, He instructs us. Because these words are for those who would believe on Jesus through their word. He says so in His great prayer in chapter 17. So these are very much instructions and encouragements for us as well. Between the time when He was crucified until the time He returns again, His promise is that He's overcome the world. And that should strengthen us in our service for Him and in our confidence in His good pleasure. Our Lord did not need human help to be victorious over Satan and all his hosts. But we need His strength. We don't go out in this warfare in our own strength. We know that very well. Our Lord's assured us that He has already won a victory, the victory, over this worst of enemies. Satan and evil men did their worst to Jesus, and He defeated them perfectly. And they'll do their worst against you and I. And we can have victory in the Lord who promises. Listen to Paul as he writes to the Colossians, "For in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." And to the Philippians he wrote, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." He describes the armor. And this is well known, but I'm reminding me and you of this. His armor, he says, is truth. It's righteousness. It's the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's faith. It's salvation. It's the Word of God. And he uses the example of the Roman soldier equipped for battle in order to convey those wonderful truths. There is an important element here. And that is, our Lord's victory was achieved in a most unusual way. I say unusual in the world's eyes. Because the way our Lord achieved the greatest victory of all eternity is through self-sacrifice. He didn't come just swinging a bigger sword than Satan has. He didn't come with more in his army than Satan has. He didn't come with more clever plans than Satan has. He gave himself. We're told to be strong in the Lord. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of this. Our strength is in Him. Our warfare is not with carnal weapons that men might use. We just get more and bigger and so on. We have to fight the warfare as God enables. That's how He got His victory. James reminds us, "God resisteth the proud." That's a military type resistance. "He resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." Resist the devil. That's the warfare. And he will flee from you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Great promises in James 4. Submission to Christ is the truest kind of victory we can have in the spiritual realm. Paul urged Timothy to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. And he charged Timothy to keep this commandment without spot and unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate or ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Our Lord strengthens us. Be of good comfort. Be encouraged. And then Acts 23:10. Our Lord not only calls and forgives, He heals and He strengthens His people. But part of that is that He uses us. Acts 23:10. "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. That particular day, not without reading any more of the context, that particular day and the day before were exciting, to say the least, for Paul. He had come to Jerusalem and was quietly fulfilling a vow in the temple when he was falsely accused of desecrating that place by having with him some Gentile companions whom they had seen with him in the city the day before, which he did not, of course. So they falsely accused him. There was a mob there beating him. And when it was heard that they intended to kill Paul, the Roman captain, who had an armory right next to the temple area here, sent his soldiers to bring Paul into the castle. They literally yanked Paul away from this crowd who was trying to kill him, lifted him above their heads, and carried him up the stairs. Paul asked permission. He asked in Greek, which was startling to this Roman centurion. He asked permission to address these very people who were trying to kill him. And he got permission. And he gave his testimony. It's a remarkable thing, of course, and we know how Paul was converted. When he got to the part about the Lord saved him and called him to preach to the Gentiles, he mentioned Gentiles there. They broke into an uproar again, and shouting and threatening and all that, and they screamed for his death, and so that meeting was over. And the centurion had Paul taken inside. He was ready to get some information out of him by tying him to a scourging post. All unaccused now. And Paul just quietly informed the Roman centurion that he was a Roman citizen. And the man knew he was already in trouble for even having bound a Roman citizen. He was afraid of what could be done to him for having done this. So he did not proceed to harm Paul at all. He kept him in prison and commanded the Sanhedrin to meet. And as they met and Paul was placed there, he of course affirmed that he was there because he believed in the resurrection, which about half the Sanhedrin also believed, his fellow Pharisees. Now, I didn't say hypocrites. There were some Pharisees who were not hypocrites. But they believed in resurrection too, and so they say there's nothing wrong with this man. And part of the people did not, and they wanted to do harm. So it was quite a thing. And they began to wrangle between one and another and left Paul standing there just observing the fight. I half suspect that he knew this would happen, but I can't tell you that. Paul was a smart man. But that is why he was there. He believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, that he is alive, that he appeared to him, he called him, and of course eventually would raise all men from the dead. He believed that. Some circumstances. What are your circumstances today or last week or this coming week? Now, Paul was a fervent evangelist, especially to Gentiles, though he loved the Jews and he went to them first. He had written a letter earlier to the believers in Rome. And I want you to hear his comments because it means everything to understand how he should be encouraged because Jesus uses his people. God is my witness, he wrote, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. That's what he wrote. These were the circumstances that took Paul to Rome. They weren't pleasant. He was being beaten to death, about to be scourged, but he got his ride to Rome. And Rome took him there, I'm sure, without cost. He was going there as a prisoner, eventually, from this situation. We really desire to be used by God. He'll use us. Be encouraged. Be of good cheer. Jesus uses us. We just need to be faithful. And our final passage, the one that's listed there in the bulletin, Mark chapter 6. A familiar account in Mark 6. We need to be of good cheer also because Jesus assures us. Mark 6:45. And straightway He constrained His disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while He sent away the people. And when He had sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He alone on the land. And He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw Him, and were troubled. And immediately He talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. I made some comments on this at prayer meeting. But just to remind us of this story, we need to be cheerful in all of life's changing scene because we have our Lord there. And His very presence showing us who He is and what He can do is assuring to us. Disciples had been fighting this windstorm for probably anywhere from 6 to 9 hours. And they were done in physically, I'm sure, and emotionally. And so then they see this figure whom they recognize as Jesus, or at least looked like Him, apparently a spirit because men don't walk on water, coming by them. Well, you know, men don't walk on water. But this man did. And He's showing them something they need to know, especially for the next day when there's a spiritual test beyond any they'd ever had. They need to know that this man is God. And this is a scene, in my opinion, that where our Lord speaks to them. He says those great words, "It is I," which could be translated, "I am." The language of Jehovah Himself. The One who is the I Am, speaking those words in that setting, walking on water, is assuring indeed, even though it seemed frightful at the beginning. I Am. He is their God. It's difficult, even with a lot of time, to explain all that that name conveyed, but it conveyed the fact that He's eternal, that He's self-existing, self-determining, that He meets His people's needs, whatever they will be. That He rises above all of earth's circumstances in order to keep the promises He made to His people and to encourage them in their way through this life. I am. That's how "it is I" translates. I kind of chuckle when I say, "Cheer up, man." That's literally what He's saying. They're really afraid. Why should they be cheerful? Because He is. He's the Lord. He's revealing this in these circumstances to bring them cheer. Life circumstances may bring us frightfully close to disaster, but we have Him. And He assures us. There, of course, was one of those men who said, "Lord, if it be Thou, since it is You, bid me come to You on the water." And Peter walked on the water. All he had was the Lord's Word. What an example of just simple faith and an experience no one else had because he was listening to the voice of his Lord. Saints of the Lord, be of good courage. Be of good comfort. Jesus assures us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the revelation, clear in Your Word, of who You are and what You do for us. We thank You, Lord, for Your mercy. We pray for understanding and for strength. Help us to trust You and to obey You. For Jesus' sake, amen.